Let's open our Bibles tonight. Or tonight. Getting ahead of myself, right? This morning to Isaiah chapter 34. Last Sunday evening we looked at one of the later chapters, chapter 51. And tonight we're looking at 34. Wasn't too long ago my wife and I read through Isaiah during our devotions just before bed, and a lot of things caught my attention. This is one of them, and so I thought we'd look at it today, particularly verses 5 through 8 of this chapter. But I want to read the first few verses as well to put it in context just a little bit. So let's hear now the Word of God, Isaiah chapter 34, beginning at verse 1. Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. And the unicorns shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with sweet with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. And thus we have the reading of God's holy word this Lord's Day morning. Now you might wonder why I would choose such a harsh passage to start the year with. And it's indeed a harsh passage. I don't think we can deny that. It's a the imagery here is just astounding. But there's a reason why I chose this passage, and that's because in just a few minutes, we are going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper in remembrance of our Savior's suffering and death for our sins. And the wine of the Lord's Supper testifies to us that Jesus Christ died under the judgment of God for our sins so that we don't have to. We need to understand the severity of God's judgment. It was poured out upon Jesus, just as it was poured out upon the people of Edom in our passage today. And what we see here is that blood and judgment go together. And that's what God said to Adam at the very beginning. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, liberals often complain that the Bible is a bloody book. They say that every page you turn to it, you find bloodshed. And you know what? They're absolutely right about that. And that's because sin demands death. Look at all the different sacrifices that God commanded His people to bring. Not just the types of sacrifices, but the quantity of sacrifices. Sometimes the number of the animals that were brought is nothing short of astounding. For example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, we read that 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep were sacrificed on one occasion in the days when King Asa ruled over God's people. That's a lot. 700 bulls, 7,000 sheep. And a few chapters before that, when Solomon dedicated the temple, it says that he offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Just blows your mind to think of that many animals dying on the altar in such a short period of time. But that's not all the bloodshed we read about in the Old Testament. We also read about all the wars, countless murders. And with all this bloodshed, the people themselves sometimes wondered, when are we going to have enough? When will we get to the end when there won't be any need for bloodshed anymore? The prophet Micah spoke of this when he said, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" How much does it take? And how intimately do we need to be with these sacrifices? Do they need to come from our own bodies before they're going to be acceptable to God? Well, in our text today, we have a description of God's impending judgment upon Idumea. If you're not familiar with it, Idumea refers to the people of Edom. We can also call them Edomites. They were the people in the Old Testament who were a constant thorn in the side of God's people. Now, looking back historically from the day that the prophet Isaiah wrote our text, we note that the Edomites descended from Esau, Isaac's eldest son, and of course, Jacob's twin brother. And if we go in the opposite direction, we see another very famous Edomite in the New Testament. His name was Herod the Great. He was not a Jew, but he was an Edomite. And so we see the hostility, the animosity with Jacob and Esau. We see that same animosity and hostility later between Herod and the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Edomites hated God and His people so much that God often spoke of His judgment against the Edomites as representative of His judgment of all people, all nations, all unbelievers all over the world. We see that here in our text today, as a matter of fact. It's also highlighted in the very small book of Obadiah that we find later in the Old Testament. Now, I want you to look and see how the prophet described Edom's judgment in our text. He spoke of a sacrifice of lambs and goats and oxen and bulls. But when he spoke about these animals, he wasn't really talking about animals, was he? No, he was talking about people. Because of the rebellion of the Edomites, they themselves would die on the altar of God's righteous judgment. And the mention of oxen and bulls and things like that in our text, particularly in verse 7, probably refers to the leaders of the land who bore a special responsibility among the people. And they would receive judgment for what they have done. But one thing stands out here. These animals are going to be sacrificed with the sword of God. Look at how the Lord speaks of this. He calls it "my sword" in verse 5. And then He also calls it the sword of the Lord in verse 6. Now, we have to understand what this sword is. We have to distinguish it, in a sense, from what the Bible elsewhere calls the sword of the Spirit. We find that in the 6th chapter of the book of Revelation, where the Apostle Paul tells us that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Now, as believers, we want and we need the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God, after all, is a light to our path. It guides us to Jesus. It admonishes us how we are to live before Jesus. But on those occasions when we find the sword of the Lord, or some other such phrase, it has a completely different emphasis. Instead, it represents judgment. In fact, it represents God's judgment every time I can find it. It's mentioned quite often. It occurs in the book of Judges and 1 Chronicles and Isaiah and Jeremiah. It's always judgment. And we can hardly miss that in our text today. If you look at verse 5, the prophet connects the sword of the Lord with the curse and judgment. In verse 6, he says the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. That is, it's just got blood all over it. And in that same verse, it promises a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Then in verse 7, the prophet promises that the land of Edom will be soaked with blood. And verse 8 simply concludes all of this for us by saying that this is the day of God's vengeance. Now, this understanding of the sword of the Lord is consistent. It goes, in fact, all the way back to the early chapters of Genesis. When Adam sinned, God drove him from the garden and placed cherubim on the east side with a flaming sword that turned every direction to guard the tree of life. And the presence of the cherubim and that flaming sword on that occasion tells us that God wanted man to live under the effects of sin until God Himself opens that way again. And the sword's connection with judgment comes up again, for example, in the 32nd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, where the Lord set forth the curse for covenant disobedience. And this is what God said to the people through Moses. He said, "If I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold of judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives, from the beginning of the revenges upon the enemy." In fact, I suspect that when the prophet Isaiah wrote chapter 34, our text for today, he probably had those very words in mind. And then we also read about this sword as well in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, which Greg read at the beginning today. There, the Apostle John is describing the Son of God going forth to conquer the world that had been given to him by his Father. And this is what it says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." And at the very least, that passage in Revelation tells us that the preaching of the gospel is always a judgment. It's a judgment of salvation to believers, and it's also a judgment of condemnation to unbelievers. But one way or another, it's going to do what Jesus sent it forth to do. It's going to accomplish His purposes. Now, also, as we look at in our text today, we see that this judgment that's brought about by the sword of the Lord is especially severe. Verse 6 says that God's sword is filled with blood. Now think about those words for just a minute. And imagine yourself being an Edomite back in Isaiah's day. And as you hear those words, there's no comfort in them. There's not one word of comfort for an unbeliever in the fact that God's sword is filled with blood. God's wrath and His justice have to be satisfied. There simply is no other way that it can be. Just as the streets of Jerusalem ran with rivers of blood when Solomon dedicated the temple and at various other times, so rivers of blood would run through Edom when God sends forth His sword. And that blood is going to come from those who hate Him. This isn't a pretty picture. And it's not supposed to be a pretty picture. But the Lord gave it to us to teach us how offensive and how loathsome sin is in His sight. Every sin, regardless of whether we think it's a tiny little sin or a great big sin, is nonetheless an insult to the Most High Majesty of God, and therefore, as our catechism reminds us, deserves both temporal and eternal punishment. And if our sins are this offensive to God, they should be just as offensive to us. They should make us ashamed. Yes, they should make us tremble before the Lord Jesus Christ. I have some experience with vast quantities of blood. Many of you know that years ago, I worked for the largest meat packing company east of the Mississippi. This was when I was taking postgraduate courses at Biblical Seminary in Hatfield, Pennsylvania. And the company that I worked for butchered, believe it or not, an average of 1,500 beeves every day of the week. 1,500. That's a lot of blood. And we also not only processed our own blood, but we also had other companies, other local meatpacking companies, bring their blood. The larger meatpacking companies brought it in these large tanker trucks, and it was pumped out automatically from the truck into a big silo where we put our blood. But the smaller meatpacking companies brought their blood in 55-gallon drums. And they set it out in the hot sun. And altogether, we process 60,000 gallons of blood every day. We ran it through a steam drying system, and then we dried it in a second kind of system. But that's a lot of blood. And it was particularly bad in the summertime when that blood sat out there in the silo or on the pavement in the 55-gallon drums all day long, because we didn't start processing it until 6 o'clock at night. And it was my job, believe it or not, to use this giant vacuum hose, open up these 55-gallon drums, and vacuum this congealed blood out of these drums into the silo. Nasty, nasty stuff. You can just imagine what that was like. By the time I was done, I was drenched in cow blood. But remember, Solomon offered 13 times as many animals each of the 7 days of the dedication of the temple. 13 times that. The bloodshed in our text this evening is not just a prediction of God's judgment against Edom for its rebellion against God, It's a picture of hell. It's what every sinner deserves, and it is what every unrepentant sinner will receive. Now, the Bible teaches that God will eventually judge all men. Revelation chapter 20 says that all men will appear before the great white throne of God, and anyone whose name is not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. In our text today, Edom is the object of God's just anger. The Edomites, as I've already said, were the biological descendants of Esau. And because Esau was a descendant of Abraham, that means they were also descendants of Abraham, just like the Jews were. But they were not God's covenant people. And the fact that they were related to God's covenant people gave them zero protection. How many of us have relatives who are Edomites? That is, relatives who either deny the truth or the power of God's Word. I suspect that we all do. They're not protected by our faith. And if we really love them, if we're really concerned about their eternal welfare, then we will warn them of God's judgment, just as the prophet Isaiah warned his distant relatives many years ago. And he spoke to all of them. Look at the different words that are used to describe the Edomites. They're called lambs and goats and rams and unicorns, which are wild oxen, basically. Then there are the bullocks, the young bulls. And then there are the older bulls, the mighty ones, the strong ones. This is really all of Edomite civilization represented here. There were some people that were like lambs. They were outwardly sort of decent folks. They were quiet and they minded their own business, but they were still under God's judgment. Then there were others that were rams or oxen. They were uncontrollable, impossible to manage. There were some that were young, the bullocks. But they weren't protected just because they were young. And then there were the leaders, the bulls, in positions of authority. And all of this reminds us that outwardly good behavior and age and social status are not going to get us any benefit in the day of God's judgment. The Edomites were appointed to meet the sword of the Lord. And that's a judgment that they could not escape. God's judgment would surely rain down upon them. And it would not stop until it was completely done, until the sword was filled with blood. This is an all-consuming sacrifice that we're talking about here. The Edomites were, as Isaiah says, the people of God's curse. As long as they continued in their rebellion, this is all they had to look forward to. And I want you to see here that in spite of the fact that they were people of God's curse, that God never relinquished His claim to be Lord over them. In fact, God uses the language of sacrifices to record this judgment. And this is important because in the Old Testament, the sacrifices belonged to God. They were His. They were not the people's to do with as they pleased. They belonged to God. And here, the fact that Isaiah used the language of sacrifices means that these people belonged to God, who would do with them as He sees fit. And the fact that He would do with them as He sees fit is a revelation of His glory and honor and prerogative. E.J. Young, the great Old Testament scholar from Westminster Seminary years ago, wrote this. He said, God will be glorified even in the punishment of the wicked, even in the judgment of vengeance to come upon the reprobate. The honor of God will shine forth brightly. He who really takes offense at what is here related, that is in our text today, has no true conception of the heinous character of sinful rebellion against the Holy One of Israel. You see, the Lord's judgment, according to verse 8 of our text, is the day of God's vengeance. But I want you to notice also that that's not all that verse 8 says. It is the day of the Lord's vengeance. But Isaiah says at the end of verse 8 that it's also the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And what this is telling us is that God used this judgment against the Edomites to prosper His own people. Now that's an idea that may be hard for some of us to grasp. How can God use a judgment of one person to prosper another person? But I don't think you'll have too much trouble with that if you remember one thing that's at the very heart of the gospel. And that is that God cursed His own Son in order to bless you, His people, with salvation. The former, the cursing of the Son, was necessary in order to accomplish the latter, to redeem you from your sin and misery. So Jesus suffered the full outpouring of God's vengeance so that we might have the joy of everlasting fellowship with the triune God. Now here's the thing. Everyone comes into this world under the severe judgment of God. Question 10 of our catechism says, will God suffer such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? And the answer is by no means, but He is terribly displeased with our inborn as well as our actual sins and will punish them in just judgment in time and eternity. As He has declared, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And this means that everyone either is a sacrifice to God's justice, as the people of Edom were, or has been covered by the sacrifice of another, as were the people of Zion. These are the only two possibilities. There are no more. Those who are sacrifices suffer under God's judgment both now and eternally. And there's no remedy for it. The Lord will not transfer at any point His vengeance to anyone or to anything else. And it's not going to fade away like a candle dies after it gets down and all the wax is gone. It doesn't happen that way. There will be no end to the suffering and misery that God's judgment brings to unbelievers. And if we really understand the holiness of God, we will readily acknowledge that this is what every sin deserves. But those who are covered by another sacrifice have nothing but blessing to look forward to. And even those things that in this life may not seem like blessings, maybe trials and afflictions, are blessings nonetheless. There's no passage of Scripture that puts this better for us than Psalm 23, where David wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and notice you're not spared from walking through that valley, but when you walk through it, David says, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, what makes the difference between those who suffer for their own sins eternally and those who enjoy this sweet fellowship with the triune God? What makes the difference? Why does one sacrifice result in curse and is a manifestation of curse, and the other result in tremendous blessing? Well, the difference isn't in us. It's all about Jesus. The question is, did Jesus die for your sins? Did He suffer the wrath of God in your place? Have you laid hold of His finished work by trusting Him alone for life and salvation? Augustus Toplady, in his hymn Rock of Ages, wonderful hymn, one of my favorites, in fact, put it like this. He said, let the water and the blood from Thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. And that's what we need. We need that double cure. The first cure covers the guilt of our sins in the sight of God. And the second cure separates us from the power of sin in our lives. It's gradual, day by day, but it's a separation nonetheless. Now, God's judgment against Edom encourages us, I believe, in yet another way. It teaches us to put aside our pride, our self-righteousness, and our fleshly confidence. Calvin comments on it like this. He says, it is therefore necessary that the judgments of God should be set forth as a lively picture, that it may not only make a deep impression in their dull minds, but may encourage believers by holy confidence when they learn that the pride and rebellion of their enemies cannot at all hinder them from being dragged like cattle to the slaughter whenever it shall be the will of God. So let us therefore come to Jesus. Let us give all praise and glory and honor to the Lamb that was slain, to the Lamb who delivers us from the righteous wrath of the eternal and sovereign God. And as we partake of the sacrament this morning, let that sacrament proclaim for us the benefits of the cross, so that we might find mutual comfort and encouragement in it. Let's remind ourselves that Jesus suffered the judgment of God so that we don't have to. He suffered a judgment that we deserve, and then He gives us a life of blessing that only He deserved. Amen. Let's now go before the Lord in prayer using the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And at this time, I'll ask those who will be helping with the distribution of the elements to come forward. And you'll notice that we have recruited some others, two deacons to assist today. That's not unprecedented. In fact, in Geneva in the 16th century, it was the deacons who served the supper to the congregation. After all, that's we see the deacons in Acts 7 ministering as table waiters there also. So let's first begin with instruction concerning the Lord's Supper. Listen to the institution of the sacrament. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." The Lord's Supper is a sacrament instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Until his coming again, it is to be observed as a continuing remembrance of the sacrifice of himself and his death. The physical elements of bread and wine, representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior, are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice on the cross. They signify and seal the remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and pledge of the communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his spiritual body, the church. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promise of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration and gratitude for his salvation. In order that we may celebrate the Lord's Supper to our comfort, it is first necessary that we properly examine ourselves. A true examination consists in three parts. First, let everyone consider by himself his sins and accursedness apart from Jesus Christ, so that he may be displeased with himself and humble himself in the presence of God. Second, let everyone examine his heart as to whether he truly believes this certain promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven only for the sake of Jesus Christ. That is, the fact that Jesus bore God's wrath and vengeance for us. And third, let everyone search his conscience, whether he is determined to show his gratitude to God the Lord all the days of his life by walking uprightly before him. And it's my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and impenitently live in any sin, not to come to the holy table, where they would partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink judgment to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who might be free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners who are without hope of eternal life apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness, and we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, crucify our old nature, and follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. Let us pray. Merciful God and Father, we beseech you that in this supper in which we cherish the blessed memory of the bitter death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, You will so work in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that with true confidence we might give ourselves up more and more to your Son, Jesus Christ, in order that our burdened and contrite hearts, through the power of the Holy Spirit, may be nourished and refreshed with his true body and blood, yea, with Christ himself, who is true God and man, the only heavenly bread. We pray that we may no longer live in our sins, but that Christ may live in us and we in him, so that we may truly be partakers of the new and everlasting testament, the covenant of grace. We do not doubt that you will forever be our gracious Father, never again imputing our sins to us, but providing us with all things necessary for body and soul as your dear children and heirs. Grant us also your grace so that we may take up our cross cheerfully, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and in all our tribulation with an uplifted head, expect our Lord Jesus Christ to come from heaven, where he will recreate our mortal bodies in the likeness of his glorified body and take us to himself in eternity. Be pleased also, O Lord, to bless these elements of bread and wine, so that receiving them in remembrance of the passion and death of your dear Son, we may by faith be made partakers of his crucified body and shed blood, with all his benefits, to our spiritual nourishment and to the glory of your holy name. Amen.